the other night that Israel for over 400 years was in captivity in Egypt, and they were absorbed into their culture, and they understood, saw, experienced, were part of the worship culture of the Egyptians also, which was very pagan and full of idols and idol worship, and just kind of raw heathenism. And so one of the things that needed to happen in their lives was a removing of this old way of thinking or understanding worship or even being part of that worship, and understanding a new form of worship, and for some of them certainly a new God to worship. And this was going to be a process. We talked about the golden calf situation there because they really had no concept of what worship was supposed to look like. They only could relate to what Egyptian worship looked like with idols. And so here in the wilderness, God begins to lay out in the book of Leviticus, and Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all of these books now, as they're making this journey in the wilderness and Moses is receiving this word from God, he begins to establish law in his camp and what worship is going to look like. And so part of the design for worship for the Israelites in the Old Testament was going to be centered around the tabernacle, and then later the temple. The tabernacle was a tent structure. So as the Israelites were moving through the desert, the tabernacle, the tent, could be broken down and it would travel with them. And then it would be reconstructed. It would be put up in the center of the camp. They would camp three tribes on each side, north, south, east, west. So there were 12 tribes. And they would just, the tabernacle would be the center of their camp and the center of their world. And so God was now giving them instruction as to what this is supposed to look like. What does worship of the one true living God look like? And so we have this given to us throughout these books of law. But in Exodus chapter 26, we have some of the specifics of the tabernacle. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but in the tabernacle, are you familiar with the tabernacle structure? Anybody? If you're not, if you have a study Bible, you don't have to flip through now, but some of your study Bibles would have diagrams in the back, like where you have the maps and the charts. A lot of them have diagrams of what the tabernacle or the temple structure looked like. If you've got your smartphones or your iStuff or tablets, you can in a second pull up diagrams of the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. But just by way of refreshing, there was a boundary around the tabernacle. We'll talk tabernacle first, and then later we'll move into the temple permanent structure. But around the tabernacle was it was bordered by a fence. All of it was pretty much made of cloth and skins of animals, so that it could be broken down, rolled up, and carried off to the next location. But there were pillars that were erected, and so around the tabernacle courtyard and tabernacle proper, there was this enclosure. So people would have their boundary set, and it was high enough so that they weren't able to peek in. It was just a private place, and inside that enclosure was a courtyard. Later on, we read about the permanent structures, the temple courtyards. There were different places within the courtyard that people were permitted to go. There was a courtyard, a place for Gentiles to come in and be near the temple, but they could only be in that part reserved for Gentiles. There was a courtyard for women, and they were only allowed to be in that particular area of the courtyard. And then there was a place where the priests would go. And so if you were to come to the tabernacle, there were boundaries set around and even within where you could go this far and no further. Within the tabernacle, if you came through the front of that that opening in that fenced area, the first thing that you would come to would be the altar, the brazen altar. And that's where all of the sacrifices would be made for the people. And so the priests would every day the fire would be burning in that altar, and they would bring the animals and they'd lay the sacrifice there on the altar. That was a larger structure outside of the tabernacle. Beyond that, you had the laver. And that was just before you would enter into the tabernacle itself. And so before the priest would go in daily into the temple, into the tabernacle to minister before God, he would have to cleanse himself both physically, because anybody ever been to a slaughterhouse?
Butcher shop.
Butcher shop. That's the next best thing. Okay. So if you've been to a butcher shop, the nasty work has been done. They're getting a partially finished product, and so in most butcher shops, they're not bringing a live animal in and then slaughtering it. They've already done that work, and they've got it kind of cut down mostly, and now they have to do all of the fine tuning and cutting the different parts and different cuts of meat and so forth. But even that can be a pretty messy endeavor. And so if you ever look at a butcher who's been in business for a little bit and spent some hours and hasn't gotten brand new clothes, you're going to see they're kind of covered up with blood. And but in a slaughterhouse, you're bringing in these animals, and it's disgusting, it's gross, it's things that we kind of don't like to look at, because we're going to eat that thing and it's not appetizing, so we like it to be done away from us, and then we get a finished product and it's more appetizing. But you slaughter animals one after the other by the hundreds, by the thousands, and blood is being spilt, and as you read how the sacrifices were to be prepared, these priests had to dig into the very guts. Anybody hunt? That's another way you kind of... We're all from the city. Nobody does this kind of stuff, right? We're so sanitized. But I know that, too. I've got a friend who hunts, and so you're out in the woods. You get your kill, and now you've got to gut this thing, because they say it's really too much work to drag out a whole carcass. So you get rid of most of the stuff you don't want. And so you cut this animal open, and blood just gushes everywhere. And then you reach in to the carcass, and you start pulling out organs and guts and everything that is unneeded. But this was part of, and very specific in the Old Testament. They were told how they were to go into, and they were even, maybe we'll get, no we won't. They were even told, they had to watch, you know what the entrails are? It's kind of like all the intestines, and that's kind of nasty stuff. And they had to go through the process of pulling out the entrails and washing them thoroughly, inside, outside. This was an absolutely putrid, disgusting job. So, when that's done, and you're going to go into the tabernacle and minister, here's a laver of water so that you can at least wash yourself a little bit after you've had your arms, elbow, and shoulder deep into a carcass of a bull that you were tearing apart from the inside out. And so now they would cleanse themselves, not just physically, but it was also a ceremonial, spiritual cleansing as well that would take place. So then they would go in, and then there were different articles or pieces of furnishings inside the tabernacle. There was a table of showbread. There was the lampstand. There was the altar of incense. And so these were inside of the holy place. And every day the priest would come into the holy place and he would minister every day as they were chosen by lot. And so he would go in and that would take place there. And then you would come to the veil. And that's what we sang about earlier, right? Rent the veil in two. So here's a veil that was another barrier. See, there are barriers all through this. There's a barrier on the outside with this fence, this curtained-in area. You can't approach there. If you were able to approach, if you were a Gentile, you could approach this far, but don't go further. If you were a woman, you could approach this far, don't go further. If you were a Jew, you could go a little further, but don't go farther. If you're a priest, now you can go a step further, and you do some ministry here. And you maybe even, if you were called by lot, and it happened to come up in your lifetime, you may be even allowed into the holy place and do ministry within the tabernacle itself, but don't go any further. There's still another place We call it the Holy of Holies, and it was behind the veil. What was behind the veil? Anybody remember? The Ark of the Covenant. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? Aaron's budded rod. A pot of manna. One more thing. The tablets of stone, right? The law. So those three things were in that Ark of the Covenant. But you couldn't go beyond the veil except once a year. And the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, would be called by God to go into this veiled room. Small. And there was the Ark of the Covenant. What was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? Cherubim, right? The angels that were kind of looking over what? The mercy seat. Okay, the lid of the ark is called the mercy seat. And this is all just preliminary. I just need to set the picture for you. And so when the high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year would take his bowl of blood, and he would come and it would be sprinkled throughout, and he would come to that veil. And this veil was meant as, again, another barrier. This was the greatest barrier. This is where the presence of God resided. This is where God chose to abide, in the Holy of Holies. And he says, you don't approach the Holy of Holies but once a year to make atonement for sin. I'm maybe getting ahead of myself, so let's look at Exodus 26 and just read very quickly the command of God in verse 31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. So this big curtain that was hanging in front of the Holy of Holies, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, it had angels, the cherubim, weaved into the curtain. Just a beautiful, ornate, skillfully worked into it. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver, and you shall bring the veil from the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. You shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen embroidered with needlework. And it finishes some details there. So again, here's God's command to have this veil of separation that was to keep people out. And so once a year, the high priest would come with his bowl of blood, and he was commanded to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and this would atone for the people's sin. There was a lot of ceremony and ritual that would have to take place, prayers, and they would have the goats that would come, and they'd have to treat them a certain way, and then they'd send them off, one out into the wilderness, and then one for slaughter. And so all of this is taking place, and the high priest now very solemnly, very soberly, and probably a little bit scared. Tradition tells us, it's not in scripture, but tradition tells us that the priests, when they would go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, one time a year, they would wear bells on their garments, and they would tie a rope around their ankle, because if you went in there in an unworthy manner, you die. We talked about that, and we'll talk a little bit more. You see, here's the thing we need to understand. God has set up all of these barriers, right? And he's saying all along the way, stay out, stay out, stay out, stay out, stay out. Don't come any further. Keep your distance. Stay out, stay out, stay out. Is that because God is somehow not desirous of fellowship with us? Not desirous for us to come to him? No, because we read in the garden, right? Adam sinned, and Adam and Eve now run and hide from God, and God comes searching for them, and God in the garden begins to minister restoration and forgiveness and salvation to them by sacrifice, and he establishes the means to do that. His heart is broken because of the separation that sin brought, but all through the Old Testament, and as we'll see ultimately in the New Testament, God has been seeking after man. He is not one who is trying to say stay away. He's one who's wanting to call us, but he knows, And man found out time and time again that we cannot tolerate the presence of God, and the holy presence of God cannot tolerate us. And so God in his mercy tells Moses, when he says, God, I want to see your glory, God says, no, in my mercy I will protect you from my glory, because if you saw my glory, you'll die. And so this is a two-way street here. When God says, don't approach my presence within the veil. Two reasons. One, my holy presence cannot tolerate sinful man. Two, your sinfulness cannot tolerate my holiness, and you will die. But once a year, God called man to come in and make atonement for sin. And so he would come in with that blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which is also the word that we have for mercy seat is propitiation. Somebody used that the other, I think Stefan used that big fancy word. That for some of us, what does that mean? Google it, because I don't have time tonight to tell you what it means. But it's a really cool spiritual truth. This mercy seat, where justice and mercy come together, and God brings forgiveness and redemption to man. And so that's how it was done in the case of Israel. After that, Solomon builds his temple. This is going to be the permanent structure in Jerusalem. They've settled in the land. They've conquered the land. They've come now to Jerusalem. And Solomon says it's time to build a temple. Actually, David said that, but God didn't let him. And so his son, Solomon, does. And he builds this glorious structure. Incredible. Everything Solomon did was incredible. It was destroyed, as we heard last night. I've only been here 2 days. It feels like 3 months. There's so much going on, right? And we've been together a bunch of times. So last night, we talked about the destruction, right? And they had to come back and rebuild it. Anyway, so Solomon's temple was destroyed. Later on, we read about Herod's temple. By the time Jesus is walking the earth, we have Herod's temple. And so it's been reconstructed. And a lot of things are back in place. And the veil is different. The whole temple is different than the measurements of the tabernacle. And we're told that the veil of the temple in Solomon's temple, later in Herod's temple, is immense. 60 feet high. That's 6 stories, give or take. So that's quite high. You've got 20 feet wide. Some say, some argue it, but some say it might have been as thick as 4 inches. Now that's heavy for a curtain. 60 feet high, 20 feet wide, maybe 4 inches thick. If it wasn't, it was still a massive separation. Josephus writes in his history that horses couldn't pull it apart. And so here we have, from the beginning of God's instruction in the law to his people, the command and the barrier set up to stay out. Stay out. Do not approach. Stay out. Stay out. Stay out. Stay out. Don't come near. Do not come near my presence. We read in Matthew, let's take a quick look there, chapter 27. Jesus is delivered to Pilate. He stands trial. He's brought by soldiers to be crucified. The end of this chapter, through all of the mocking and all of the abuse that he took, he hangs on the cross, cries with a loud voice, yields up his spirit, verse 50, Matthew 27. And as he yields up his spirit and hangs his head in death, verse 51 says, behold, the curtain of the temple, 60 feet high, 20 feet wide, inches thick, horses cannot tear this apart, is torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. Listen, this is weird, these things that are going on here. Tombs open up, the dead coming to life, walking through the streets. This is things that we read here and we kind of just kind of go over it and just, we've heard it before and so we just, okay. But if you put yourself there in that moment, the sun is darkened for hours, the earth is shaking, the tombs are opening, the dead are walking through the streets again, the temple veil that has hung for centuries is torn. Something violent is taking place. Something supernatural is taking place. And in this moment, after thousands of years, where God has said, stay out, stay out, stay out, he now says, draw near. The veil has been rent in two. This place that has been separated, the presence of Almighty God, where his glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies, has now been opened to us. Listen, we have no idea. Even if we have studied it and worked it and thought it and tried to absorb it, the best who have worked hard at understanding, still we do not comprehend the incredible blessing that we have and the favor we have being New Testament believers, where God has called us to himself, that the Old Testament believers could never experience. And we take it so lightly that God has called us to his presence. For generation after generation, God says, don't come near. Do not come near. Don't take another step. You will die. And we stroll in. No big deal. We can take it or leave it. We fall asleep. We yawn. We're bored. I read a little clip this week, a little quote. It said something along this line, not word for word. Nobody is bored who stands in awe of God. You don't come to church bored. You don't come to a camp meeting bored if you are in awe of who God is. And so this is all taking place here, and then it brings us to Hebrews. So let's flip there, and we're going to close in just a minute. Hebrews chapter 10. And you have your devotional. Okay, I said we were gonna tie it in here. First Friday, I believe Jesus ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And then the devotional paragraph, I believe that the Son of God, after he rose from the dead, did in his human nature with the same body and soul with which he rose convey himself from earth into the heaven of heavens, there to reign as a judge and as a king in everlasting happiness at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that is to say, with divine majesty and power, exercising his high priestly office of mediator and intercessor to the end of the world. Hold that thought. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, and this is talking about the sacrifice of Christ that was made for us, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We talked about that before. Nobody had confidence to go into the holy place. Nobody had confidence. The high priest had some confidence, but still, with fear and trembling, he would enter the Holy of Holies. But nobody had confidence to go into the holy places that were set apart. But here, because of the sacrifice of Christ, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Why do we have confidence? It tells us. Why? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, see? The veil. That is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. With a true heart, full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Do you remember who the book of Hebrews was written to, why it was written, the main themes I mentioned the other night? Anybody? You with me? Okay, it talked about Jesus is enough, the supremacy of Christ over all things. Who was he writing to, this author? Okay, believers, right? Jewish believers, mostly. And why was a lot of this written? For what purpose to these Jewish believers? What were they facing? What were they dealing with?
Persecution.
Persecution, suffering, death. And so in the midst of all of this letter, much of what is conveyed is be encouraged. Be encouraged, be encouraged. I know you're facing really difficult days. I know the persecution is heavy. I know you're seeing your family members dragged off into prison. I know you're watching them being put to death, but don't give up. And he tells us why in chapter 6, verse 19. No, it's kind of just a long running thought. So let's just back up. Let's start at 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What do we have as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul? He tells us, a hope that enters into the inner place, the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I've got another hour sermon in this, but I don't have an hour's time. So let me just bring you back to this and this and a couple other things where we've been, and we'll try to tie it all together. This says Jesus Christ is our mediator and intercessor. That's the last sentence of the paragraph. He is our mediator and intercessor. What does that mean? What's a mediator? Anybody? Standing between. You mediate. You've got two opposing sides. Sometimes they're very conflicted, and sometimes they're outright enemies. And we're told in Scripture we are enemies with God in sin, and we need a mediator. It's somebody who's going to stand between the two and be able to bring us together. Jesus did that by office of priest, high priestly office. That's that last sentence. And so he was a mediator and an intercessor, because we're told like this. From the creed itself, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and we know, what is he doing at the right hand of the Father? Part of his ministry today is what? Ever lives to make intercession for me. Do you know that in our prayer meeting tonight, as we're praying for all of our needs and praying for one another, Jesus Christ is on the throne in heaven joining us in prayer? He is praying tonight with us and for us. If that doesn't blow your mind, I'm encouraged when somebody comes to me and says, I'm praying for you. I'm not just talking like in passing, just kind of the thing you say. I'm talking people that kind of look in your eye, and they know you're going through a struggle, or maybe they're not even sure. They say, just God put on my heart, I just want you to know, I've been praying for you this week especially. no idea. Does it have the same impact on you as it does on me when somebody says that? You just feel blessed and you just feel safe. There's a measure, a sense that you feel like there's this protection out there of others that are praying for me. But imagine Jesus Christ himself on the throne in heaven is praying for me tonight, for you, by name. Knows your needs, knows your list, knows that card you've got tucked in your Bible. He's praying that with you. He is our high priest who mediates and intercedes. That's what this says here. We just read in Hebrews 6, right? This is Jesus, the forerunner, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What did the high priest do? Went once a year behind the veil, making intercession, atoning for sin, mediating between God and the people. And so in the same order as these Old Testament high priests like Melchizedek, Jesus Christ has gone behind the veil and he has accomplished a work that no other priest could. He has accomplished this finished work. And his blood now has atoned for sin. And we're told here that that work that Jesus did behind the veil by his own blood is our hope. You see, because now, no matter what happens in life, like to these Christians that the author of Hebrews is writing to encourage, listen, I know you're going through the most difficult days you have ever experienced. You gave your life to Christ, and they are coming after you hard. There were those who said, you know what, this is not worth the battle. You know, I thought this Christian thing was supposed to fix everything. I surrender my life to Christ, I make a profession of faith, and all of a sudden I got people knocking at my door, dragging my family out to prison. I'm watching my wife beaten, raped. I'm watching my father being murdered. What's the deal with this? What's the point of following Christ when all we're going to face is suffering and heartache and pain? Where's the hope in that? And so here comes the letter. Pass this around. Listen, you've got to read this. You've got to hear this word. There is a hope. We have encouragement. There is a work that Jesus Christ has done, and today may seem really difficult. We may not even see the end of today. They may come knocking on our door to put us to death, but we have a hope. Jesus Christ, the intercessor, the mediator, our high priest, went behind the veil. He did a work for us that now we have something to look forward to. Even if you kill my body, I have a hope, and it is the anchor of my soul, so that no matter what happens here in this world and in this life, there is a hope. That God, that priest, that Jesus has called us tonight to come to him for hope. So we're going to go through some difficult things. Some of us are struggling. Nobody's knocking at your door, I don't think. Looking to persecute you in the way they did these early Christians, but we're going through some tough things, some of us. We really need an anchor for the soul. And so we come here tonight, not in vain, not with just cross my, you know, fingers kind of hope thing, and maybe it'll happen, and good luck charms, and this is not this kind of blind, baseless hope. This is a hope that comes through the work of Jesus Christ. And so we come with that here tonight. So we sang a song this morning. You guys called out for us, 297. And it sounded good when you sang it at breakfast. Let's sing it together tonight, 297. Would you stand and let's sing this together?
I've been in.
Reason for hope. We have reason to come with faith and with confidence. God has called us to draw near, and so we come right into his very presence. And we don't come alone. We come with our mediator, intercessor, who joins us in our prayer meeting tonight. Amen.